We're all set. Well, good morning. And as we start our worship service for today, I would like to call the church's attention to Psalm number 9. We're going to open our worship service today by reading the first two verses of Psalm number 9. It goes like this. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are here because you are worthy to be praised. You are here so that we can raise up our voices to you, to sing and proclaim to you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as we seek to do so this morning, we just pray that your Spirit would be moving in our hearts and helping us to focus fully and completely on you, to rejoice in you and all that you have done, to give you all the praise, honor, and glory that you are due. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning and a joyous Memorial Day weekend to you. I do want to start out by saying that we have this long weekend for a very specific reason, and we should be mindful of the sacrifices that were made for us. As Christians, we are mindful of the sacrifice that Christ made so that we could be reconciled with God. Well, as Americans, we need to be thankful for the sacrifice that so many made in laying down their lives so that we could have our freedoms. And so tomorrow on Memorial Day, I pray that you will take some time to pause and be thankful. Remember those that you know who gave the ultimate sacrifice. And if you don't personally know of any that did, be thankful for those who gave their lives for you, even though they didn't know you. So don't lose sight of the fact that this is Memorial Day weekend for a reason. Also want to let you all know, I put out a post this past week that the church's target opening date is, as we talked about in the last couple of weeks, June the 7th. So just two more Sundays and we hope to be meeting in person. As I mentioned last week, that has a lot to do with how the island responds to the influx of tourists and guests this week and next. We are, as an island, feeling as though we are in full swing summer-wise. And obviously that's a very new situation for us who have been locked away for about two months now. So we need to see how we handle that. But based upon us handling it as well as we can, we anticipate being in service, two services on Sunday, June the 7th, one at 9 a.m. and one at 11. And trying to limit our capacity to about 37, 38 people per service, which will represent 25% of the capacity of the building. Doing our social distancing, wearing masks, but fellowshipping together at a safe distance, but together in the same building. So we're looking forward to that. We are currently still planning on holding our vacation Bible service, our vacation Bible school, on June the 22nd through the 26th. That would be a 9 a.m. to noon each day, Monday through Friday. We may leave open the possibility of pushing that back later on in the summer, again, depending upon how our opening strategy goes. But for the moment, we are scheduling it in at those times and hope that we can do that. Finally, I want to remind you all that whereas a church survives on the gifts that you have poured out to us, having first received them from God, it's so much more difficult for you to give back to the church now that you are no longer in the service, able to put into a plate. I do want to remind you that there's an online option. You can go to the church website, www.fuabchurch.org, and there is a giving page. You can go there and just click on and make a donation online if that's something that you're comfortable doing. We as a congregation have been so good in praying for one another, and we need to continue to do so. I would ask, especially this week, though, and this weekend, as we find ourselves really sort of thrust back into life at full speed, that we be praying for patience, for grace and mercy. I know that tempers are running a little hot this weekend as we don't have a consensus on how we should be handling life, re-entering our economy. And so all I can say is the best way for us to handle that as people of Christ is to be prayerful in our responses. That pause in our lives before we respond for a moment of prayer is oftentimes an opportunity for Christ to enter into us and guide us. And so just take a moment and pause and pray before responding and reacting. Having said that, I'd like to move on. Our reading for today, as I mentioned last week, we were going to start a many weeks long journey into the Sermon on the Mount. And so our reading for today is similar to last week's. It's a reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And it goes like this. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And now as we move on in our worship service to the message, I would invite you to pray with me for a moment. Lord, please empty me of myself and get me out of the way. I wish simply to be a vessel through whom you can speak this morning. So I pray that your spirit will be moving in me and moving in all of our minds, helping us to think through these words as you intended them, and be working in our hearts, Father, as well, softening them and filling them with a love for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, we were beginning this journey through the Sermon on the Mount, what is, in my opinion, perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached. It is Jesus' focus on what it looks like to live the life of a Christian. And I see certainly many parallels to when Moses was given the law by God on Mount Sinai, because when God was giving Moses the law, he was, in essence, telling Moses, this is what the life of a follower of the one true God looks like. And in many ways, Jesus is doing precisely that as he is taking the original teachings of Moses, the giving of the law, the prophets, and he is refining them down, distilling them back to their original intent and applying them to what a follower of Christ would look like. And so just as Moses was given the law, starting out with the big one, you shall have no other gods before me, so Jesus starts the Beatitudes with what is essentially the most important of all the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why is that important? Well, ultimately, as we'll see in all of these teachings, Jesus wants us to be confident in our salvation. And yet for us to be confident in our salvation, we have to first empty us of ourselves. We have nothing to do with our salvation. There is no good works that we can do for our salvation. Our salvation is based upon the works of God alone. And so we must come to him bringing nothing, because there is nothing we can bring. If we want to be confident in our salvation, we cannot be confident in ourselves. And so we come to God empty in spirit, recognizing that there is nothing that we can do. In fact, Jesus would say later on in Matthew chapter 16 that if anyone would come after him, they would need to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And then later on in Matthew chapter 19, Matthew is recounting this story that Jesus tells to the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus confident in the morality of his lifestyle. He is rich. He is powerful. He has behaved well according to the outside observer. And Jesus, upon hearing all of this and hearing his earnest desire to know that he has eternal life, Jesus tells him this: one thing you lack, just sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then follow me. At which point, this rich young ruler goes away saddened because he's not able to do that. And And Jesus' disciples are astonished by this. They look at the outward appearances of this man and assume, certainly, this is a man who is a child of the kingdom, a child of the king whose place is assured in heaven. And based upon Jesus' response, they are shocked and respond, who then can be saved? To which Jesus responds, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. For those who wish to reach the kingdom of heaven, there must be a starting point. And that starting point is a point where we understand that we are incapable of reaching that objective by anything that we do. And therefore, we must deny ourselves. We must come to the cross empty, incapable of any good deed. And we must submit ourselves to the cross, acknowledging that the ways that man knows lead to death. And it's only by following Christ that we can find our way to God. It is a complete and total submission to him and his way. Now, the challenge that we have with that is that there are so many things that we can do. We can go to church every week. We can read our Bibles. We can go to Bible study. We can tithe on a regular basis. We can pray. All of these outward things that we can do to show our faith in Christ. But the problem is that if we don't then come before the cross, if we don't come into the churches and beat our breasts as the tax collector did in the synagogue and proclaim, have mercy on me, God, a sinner, then we can't expect to go home justified. It's not who we are and it's not what we do. It's who he is and what he did that allows us to go home justified. And so we must first come to a point where we know that we have nothing and we can offer nothing. And we must come to Christ. Now, that flies in the face of a world that says that you can be good enough, that if I just do enough good deeds, or maybe even one really big good deed, that I can be welcomed into the kingdom, that I can be better than them. You know, that, hey, I'm always better than somebody, and that must be good enough. It means that it is not works-based at all. And so that is the starting point. We must begin there if we are to be members of the kingdom of heaven. And that leads us to our next step. Blessed are those that mourn. And this is a really significant point. This is not talking about mourning the loss of loved ones, but rather this is mourning a lifestyle, mourning our sin. Because before we were to come to the cross, we were so prone in saying, God, this is all about what my will is, not your will. I don't really care what your will is because I want to do what I want to do. And for so many years, in so many ways, when we have done that, what we have essentially done is pushed God out of the throne and taken our seat in the place that resides solely for him. We become our gods and we throw him away, and our lives show that. But those are lives that are destined to failure. Those are lives that are destined to destruction. And as a result, as we become more and more aware of that, we submit our lives to God and we understand that he made us for a purpose, that he has a will, and we need to submit to that will. And frankly, I don't know what more we need to ask of God for him to prove the extent of his love. God has earned our submission. God has proven his love for us to the point where we should grant him our obedience to him. If we were to look at what he did while we were yet still sinners, his son Jesus Christ died for us. And it wasn't just a quick death. This was a horrible, torturous, humiliating, long-suffering death that took hours to take place. And in the midst of his humiliation, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his suffering, while hanging on the cross, Christ took time to pray to God, forgive us because we don't know what we're doing. How deep and abiding is his love for us, the one who created us, that it shouldn't bother us at all to turn our lives wholly and completely to Him and to submit to His will and to repent of our ways, to recognize that what we have done is lead a horribly sinful life. And we should mourn that, mourn all those lost years where we were chasing our own dreams instead of recognizing that our Creator had a greater purpose for us that we could be fulfilling. We should mourn the fact that society now embraces so many ways that are contrary to God's will. A society that we live in that debases the family. It diminishes the value of life. It says that certain people are better than others. It lifts up celebrity, makes fun of the servant. Our society in so many ways, shapes, and forms is contrary to God's will. We need to be mourning the condition of society because in doing so, our society is leading so many people further and further away from the ideals that God has. People of God should mourn that. It should cause them grief. It should cause them a deep desire to see repentance through all. That's the condition of a heart of one who recognizes that they can do nothing. There is one who can do all things to save them, and who then desires to turn away from their worldly ways and to serve Him. And so, in the midst of that profound love that God has for us, the profound sin that we have in our lives and our needs to turn from Him, in acknowledging that He is the King who sits upon the throne, we should therefore be meek. Blessed are the meek. All that simply means is that when we find ourselves in the midst of persecution and strife, when we find ourselves in troubled times, instead of demanding that we take action, demanding that we take vengeance, we accept the fact that God says, "Vengeance is mine." We accept the fact that He is, in the midst of all things, in control of the situation. And therefore, we don't need to be the ones lashing out. Instead, we need to be the ones reaching out in love, allowing God to work His sovereign will in the world. Our meekness doesn't mean that we are weak. Our meekness means that we find our strength in a holy and mighty God who will do that which is best for us. Ultimately, what it means is we acknowledge that He is the potter and we are the clay. And He can use us in any way, shape, or form He wants. He can mold us into the finest pieces of china, but He can also convert us into the most utilitarian piece of equipment as He sees fit. He's the one that's in charge, not us. But because He is the Creator of all and we are His creation, because He loves us so much more than we could love ourselves, we submit humbly in meekness to His will. And so, given those first three Beatitudes, we have this picture of a Christian who is essentially on its own, on his or her own, empty. There's nothing that we can bring to the cross. There is a life of behavior that brings no value to the cross, and there is a life of action that has brought no value to God. And so, in essence, in order to receive the blessings of God, we must empty ourselves of our human nature and accept that God's nature is so much better. But in the process of emptying ourselves out, we become hungry and we become thirsty. The Christian will hunger and thirst for righteousness. I don't think it was by mistake that Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." We are to seek that word of God as that which fills us, His living water that gives us something to drink from which we will never thirst. If we can fill ourselves with His living water, with His bread of life, as we seek His righteousness, it is almost as if that is the sunlight that we as a plant seeking to grow reaches up out of the ground. Our roots have been firmly established now in the fact that we need God for everything. And now as we seek Him, we start lifting up out of the dirt and starting to grow into a life that can bear fruit. We must build upon the righteousness of God that He has given us so that we can know Him and be more like Him. That becomes our pursuit, and we seek it desperately. As we grow in that, as we learn more and more what is important to God, we begin to understand the mercy of God. And the next beatitude is, blessed are the merciful. We have mercy because God had mercy on us. And Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "Is it not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick? But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, it's easy for us in the church to practice certain things that are outwardly observable and seemingly pleasing to God. As we show up to church, as we read our Bibles, as we walk around with our Bibles, as we make donations and we do good things, on the outside, that looks great. But Jesus had harsh words for the Pharisees in this instance. He even called them whitewashed tombs, because on the outside they looked great, but on the inside there was nothing but death and decay. Jesus did many things, and I love a quote. Rabbi Zacharias is one of my favorite Christian thinkers, and he went home and received his room in God's kingdom this past week. A great thinker. And one of his favorite quotes that he used was that Jesus did not come to make bad men good. Jesus came to make the dead alive. It's not about taking people who are falling short and helping them to do better. It is about transforming lives, because the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, we are all dead in our trespasses. Left to our own devices, we can rightly expect nothing but eternal separation and damnation from God. And yet God, in his grace and in his mercy, sent Jesus Christ to die for us, so that if we accept his Son as our Lord and as our Savior, God's mercy will be visited upon us. It is because of God's mercy that we have hope. It is because of God's mercy that we have life. We were dead, and now we live. We were blind, and now we see. And so, out of our recognition and understanding of what God has done for us, and how he's worked in and through us to make us alive, out of his mercy, he did that. As we become aware of the mercy that's been poured out on us in our desire to become righteous like Christ, we then want to share that mercy with others. We don't want to make people behave better. We want to bring people to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we will bring that mercy to the world. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's more than just having mercy. It's more than just going out into a world and sharing the love of Christ. We're then called to be pure in heart. In a beautiful lament that King David wrote after one of his most infamous events, where he took Bathsheba to be his own, and then ultimately murdered Uriah the Hittite to cover it up. In the wake of that, David wrote the following words: "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me." He wrote that because he knew that he had a defiled heart. He was supposed to be focused solely on God, and yet he allowed his heart to be diverted, to be divided, to seek self-gratification in a way that had horrendous, adulterous, murderous results. And David knew that his heart was no longer focused where it was meant to be. He no longer had a pure heart. He no longer had that singleness of intention of seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. And so he prayed earnestly to God, "Create in me a clean heart, cleanse me of my sin. Renew a right spirit in me. Restore me." And that is essentially what we're talking about here. We need a singleness of heart. We need that focus on God. But understand this, it all builds. We must start first by emptying ourselves and accepting that only through Christ can we be saved. We must then accept that God's way is right and man's way is wrong, and we must repent of our sin and seek Him, and we must mourn that lost sin. We must then humbly submit our lives to Christ, meekly accepting that He is the King of Kings, that He is the Creator, and that He will be justified. We must then seek His righteousness. And in seeking His righteousness, we learn more and more about the mercy which we will then, having it poured out on us, seek to share it with others. We will then strive further and further towards God and seek to be undivided, seek to be focused solely on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then in doing that, we find that our lives start becoming harmonious with God's will for us. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those that seek to bring peace to a world filled with violence and strife. But I love the word shalom. Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, also means harmony. And true shalom with God isn't just an absence of violence with God, but it is harmony with His will for us. Anybody out there knows that you can have a household where there is no actual violence, but there is still such enormous undercurrents of strife and anxiety. It's not the lack of violence that provides the peace that God wants to see. The Prince of Peace, who gives us peace not as the world gives, but as He gives, wants us to have a harmonious life with the One who created us. Not simply an absence of violence, but living in communion with God so that our lives resonate with the sweet music that He has written for us. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who seek to go out and bring the one message that can unite across all divides. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior who loves us and wants to save us. That, my friends, is peace. And when you do that, all of a sudden we come face to face with our next round of righteousness, as mentioned in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, and blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. We get to this point where there is a persecution going on against those who are seeking righteousness. And that at one level, that doesn't seem to make sense. People who are pursuing a godly life are seeking love, are seeking peace, are seeking reconciliation, are serving. And how can that possibly be an affront to anyone to the point where they would want to persecute anybody? And unfortunately, the answer lies in the simple fact that we are a world that loves its darkness. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when somebody is caught in the act of doing wrong, their first reaction is to be furious with the one who caught them. It's not an acknowledgement that they were doing wrong. It is anger that somebody pointed out to anybody else that they were doing wrong. We live in a world that loves its darkness and they hate the light. It is an unfortunate reality in the world that we live in. Truth is better than lies, and honesty is better than corruption, and the kingdom of God honors selfless sacrifice, but this world honors selfish gain. It is the nature of the world that we live in that the least of these have been turned into pawns that can be taken advantage of. The things that God treasures are not the things that this world holds on to. This world likes power. This world likes wealth and prestige. This world likes luxury. All of these things that will fade away, that have no value in the kingdom of God, are the things that this world holds near. and holds dear. And as we focus more and more on the things that God enjoys and the things that God loves, the things that God treasures, it becomes abundantly clear that we cannot serve two masters. We will either serve God and hate the pursuit of wealth, or we will love the pursuit of wealth and money and hate God. We cannot love both. And so as we seek to uplift the kingdom of God here on earth, the kingdom of earth rebels, and it seeks to persecute those who would hold those values higher than the things that the earth proclaims as worthy objectives. They persecuted Christ, and so they will persecute us. But they will persecute us because we were lifting up the things that were important to Christ. As I was preparing my message and doing the research that I do, I came across a sermon illustration used by a pastor up in Chicago. And he talked about these beatitudes as being rings hung up in a line in a playground, where you start on a platform and you have to reach out and grasp the first ring. And then once you've gotten that first ring, you can swing and grab the next one. And then as your momentum carries you, you can reach forward and grab the next one. And I think that that has two really valuable points by way of an illustration. And the first is this. When we find ourselves standing on a platform, reaching out to that first ring, we cannot reach out to the middle ring. We cannot immediately reach out to mercy on behalf of God. And we certainly can't reach all the way out to the end of persecution in the name of God's righteousness. We have to start at the beginning. And this is the way the Christian life grows. We have to start first and foremost by acknowledging that if we are to even grasp that first ring, we can only do so by coming devoid of self, poor in spirit, and reaching out and grabbing that first rung, knowing that it is the strength of God alone that allows us to hold on to it. And having done that, only then can we swing forward to the next one. Because having accepted the greatness of God and his power alone, can we then reject our sin and turn away from it completely? And then keep moving forward, ring over ring over ring. And I think it's a valuable understanding of growth in the Christian life. If it doesn't start with an acceptance of God's way and God's way alone as key to our salvation, then all the other rings don't matter. The second thing I like about this illustration is as you think about making your way down and progressing a point to point to point, so many times in our lives, we might get three rings down and then we reach the next ring and we slip. We can't grab a hold of it. And so we're hanging on with one hand and we have not been able to reach the next one. Maybe we bring our other hand back to us. We've lost the momentum that we need to get to that next ring. What do we do? The simple answer is we stop and we go back to the beginning. So often we lose sight that our Christian life begins with an emptying of ourselves, acknowledging that we can do nothing by ourselves, but through Christ we can do all things because he's the one that gives us strength. And there are so many times in our walk, in our Christian life, where we'll get halfway through and all of a sudden start thinking that we were doing it on our own power. And that's when we need to stop. We need to let go and go back to the beginning and get rooted back in the basics of a Christian life. The Beatitudes are a wonderful way of walking through what a Christian life looks like. It starts at the beginning and it progresses all the way so that we go from this little plant that sinks its roots down into the ground, that starts shooting up out of the ground and ultimately bears fruit. Fruit that plays out in a pure heart. Fruit that plays out as granting mercy. Fruit that plays out as being persecuted. Fruit that plays out as being a peacemaker. A Christian life will bear this fruit. And it will bear it because it's rooted in an emptying of oneself and taking on the will of God in our lives. If you go all the way back to the giving of the law, you shall have no other gods before me. That really is what this is all about. This is Jesus taking this and taking the teaching of the prophets, the rest of the law, and applying it and saying, understand this. This is what the life of a Christian looks like. My hope today is that the Beatitudes have been a bit of a mirror for you, as they've been for me, an opportunity to reflect on how Jesus himself sees the life of a Christian, and using that as a model so that we can look a little bit more deeply into our lives. That's how Jesus has used the Beatitudes, and he's going to continue on next week with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, so we will continue on there and see where that part of the journey takes us. But in the meantime, let us close in prayer. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the profound wisdom that could only come from you as the one who created us, as the one who paid the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be reconciled to you. Lord, help us to bring these truths into our lives. Help us to lead blessed lives, lives that are a reflection of your glory and your purpose for us. Help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness with a hunger and a thirst to do your will. Help us to be merciful. Help us to have pure hearts, and help us to be peacemakers, so that when that persecution comes, and it will, that we can stand firm in our faith and know that you have us wrapped in your arms with a place reserved for us in your kingdom. And so, Father, as we go out to do the work that you have given us to do, we pray that you will help us to do it well, to do it rightly, so that we can be a representative of your kingdom in heaven whilst we are here on earth, so that we can love and serve you with gladness and singleness of heart and proclaim your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.